Taking your Bibles this morning, we're going to be looking at Psalm 32. So you can turn with me to Psalm 32. Psalm 32 this morning, the reason is we're going through the book of Revelation, but I was participating this past week in a workshop on biblical exposition, on preaching the Bible. And one of the reasons I participate in this workshop, I've done so every year for the last 7 or so years, is we believe that there's something different about preaching than from just talking about the Bible. When we gather in Bible studies, even as families or friends, it's okay for us to say, here's what I think the Bible might be saying here. What do you think? And kind of work through it together. But preaching is something different. Preaching is the task of someone commissioned by God to stand up and say, this is what God says. Now, if you think about that, there's a part of that that's pretty crazy. Right? If I say my task in preaching is to stand before you and say, thus says the Lord. A proper response would be, who do you think you are? Right? So what it means is that anyone who would dare stand before God's people and claim to speak in the name of God must only do so by announcing what God has in fact said in His word. And to announce what God has in fact said in His word means that the preacher better work really hard at submitting to what God has in fact said in His word, so that what he announces is the truth, the whole truth, but nothing but that truth. Not himself, but the word. And that takes a lot of work. That takes time. So this brings us to Psalm 32. Why am I preaching on Psalm 32? Because I didn't have time to prepare for Revelation 13. Right? And I'm not going to get up in front of you without time and going, so here's what I think's happening here. Because then you could say, I left without a sermon. But I've worked on Psalm 32 before. It's a basic psalm for our faith. So trusting in the Lord, I'm excited to announce to you what I sincerely believe the Lord is saying to you in this psalm. So let's begin this morning then with a word of prayer to ask that God would help, that we would hear His word, nothing but His word, but the fullness and richness of that word. So let's pray and then we'll read our psalm. Great God, we beg and ask you that you would, in your mercy, speak to us. We don't want to be entertained. We don't want to have just ideas considered. We want you to speak, even at the same time that we don't want you to speak. It's a fearful thought, and yet we need it, and we do, in our heart of hearts, long for you to speak to us. To rescue us from our lies, to rescue us from the lies of the world, to rescue us from the lies of the devil, and announce your truth to us, your people, because we know that your word is what brings life. And we desire and need that life. So please, Lord, glorify yourself, speak to us, and change us by your powerful speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. God's word. In the Reformed faith and here at Providence, I hope that we talk a lot about the objective accomplishment of salvation. And what I mean by that is that we want to emphasize the fact that our salvation is something that God has secured and accomplished outside of us. And he's secured and accomplished it in a particular person, Jesus Christ, very much outside of us who live today, because he secured and accomplished it 2,000 years ago. God himself became a man 2,000 years ago, born of Mary, lived a perfect, obedient human life, something no other human has done, and then died to bear the judgment of God's people, but then was raised up to secure their new life. And all of those events, the work of Jesus, is what has secured our salvation. So your salvation is not something that is accomplished by any change in you. It's something that was secured and accomplished outside of you. Now, this is such good news because it means that we're not waiting for it to be secured. And it's not dependent upon how much we feel saved or how strongly we believe or on the amount that our lives have been transformed. It's not dependent or based on anything in us or anything experienced by us, thankfully. Because our experience can so often just be and if salvation were based on our then it would be null and void again and again and again. It would be restarting over and over and over. But the good news of the gospel is just that. It's good news. It's an announcement of something that has been accomplished outside of us. There's great assurance in that. But it doesn't just stay outside of us. The importance of recognizing that it was accomplished outside of us is because then it can really begin to take profound hold of us. And it comes to impact us at the deepest level. And it starts to overcome our experience. It starts to overcome our feelings. It starts to overcome our lack of faith. And a real change of life and perspective and everything begins to follow. In fits and starts, ups and downs, but it increases and it grows and it grows. So what is outside of us, our salvation accomplished once and for all, comes to impact us. And our psalm this morning deals with enjoying the benefits of Christ's accomplishment. It deals with us in our experience right now, this day, enjoying the implications, enjoying the results of what Christ has accomplished for us. We're going to look in this psalm and see that it deals with enjoying the blessing of forgiveness. by the time we end, I hope we're all at a place of taking one step towards a greater enjoyment of the great blessing of forgiveness. Because that's what this psalm is leading us to. So notice with me to begin. David moves us into the subject of enjoying the blessing of forgiveness, of feeling it, of delighting in it. By first establishing the nature of that blessing. By first making clear, reminding us of what forgiveness from God is. So let's start there. The first couple of verses, the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness means that our guilt, the guilt of all of our sin and rebellion, is taken away and there is no demand for repayment. The guilt of our sin is taken away without any demand that we make up for that guilt. It's taken away not on the basis of some condition that we at some point repay the debt. The debt is simply forgiven and we walk free. And there's a fullness to this. God's forgiveness, David makes clear here, is full and free. Notice the emphasis in the first couple of verses. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And then note the fullness. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. No iniquity. Whatever the wrongdoing, whatever the fullness of our sin, it is fully taken away when we are forgiven by God. And this fullness of God's forgiveness is backed up by the fact that it's not just a casual decision made on the part of God. It's not just a feeling he has towards us. It's not just something sudden and sort of random that's, you know, spoken with, yeah, I think I might forgive you. It is an official declaration by God. It has a legal character to it. Notice the language. Blessed is the man, verse 2, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And that word, counts, is a legal term. It describes the decision of a judge in rendering a verdict. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. In other words, when God forgives, there's a fullness to it because it's this legal action whereby God says, I officially announce that you are fully free from all your sin. No iniquity whatsoever is counted to you. And there's no requirement for any kind of repayment. It's free. I mean, we think about that, we should recognize that the word itself, forgiveness, means that it's inherently free for the one forgiven. I mean, that's what forgiveness means. You can either be required to pay off your debt, in other words, or you can be forgiven. Right? One or the other. If your debt is forgiven, that means it's gone. It's taken care of. There's nothing left to pay back whatsoever. This is what makes God's forgiveness so incredibly amazing. It's real forgiveness. It's not just pulling back some of the consequences. It's an utter and complete removal of guilt such that you're not held responsible for it at all. Because all that guilt is gone. And you're not allowed to repay it. You're not allowed to think that you can come and contribute back to God something to help make up for the debt. No, there is no debt. You are free from it because this forgiveness is utterly free. The Apostle Paul brings this out in Romans 4. And I want to read a passage together. Romans 4. Paul quotes our psalm, quotes Psalm 32. And he does it in such a way that drives home this wonderful fact that God's forgiveness is utterly and completely free. That if you are forgiven, you have no debt to repay. Let's read together Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. And follow Paul's logic here. He uses an analogy of working and earning something versus not working and receiving something for free. He says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, by what he did, he has something to boast about, but he doesn't before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now note this. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And then he quotes our psalm. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Notice Paul's logic there. He's proving the point that our justification, our freedom from our sin, our freedom from the responsibility of paying for our sin, it is apart from works. Completely apart from anything that we would contribute, because there's two categories you can be in. You can be in the category of the person who earns something by their work, or you can be in the category of the person who does not work and is justified by God, even while you're ungodly. And he's saying this is the actual way we are justified. This is the actual way that we are saved, not as those who achieve it by our works, but as those who achieve it by not working. This is the logic of the gospel that's hard for us to get our minds around, right? The gospel comes with a command. Don't work for your salvation. Don't work to be justified before God. Give that up and receive it for free. And so Paul, in talking about these two ways to be right with God, by working and then the right way by not working, he then quotes our psalm about forgiveness, because he's recognizing that what forgiveness means is that we receive the pardon of God for free. We receive it without working. We receive it for free. Now, at this point, you have to say, how can God do this? If sin is a real problem, if our guilt is real guilt, and if his forgiveness is full and it's completely free, no demand for repayment, no repayment possible, free, then how can God still be just? And this is, of course, where the wonderful work of Christ comes in. God does not do his free work towards us with a freewheeling spirit. He doesn't do his free work of forgiveness towards us at no cost to himself. He gives it to us for free because someone else for us paid the price. Our sins are covered because they're covered in the blood of Jesus who died for us. So notice the connection in Ephesians 1:7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of our trespasses is purchased through his blood. It cost a great deal. It's free to us because Christ paid it, and he paid it all. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's not counted against us because it was counted against Christ. For our sake, God made him, made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. This is the forgiveness of God for us. All of our guilt is legally removed for free because Jesus paid it all. Isn't that wonderful? It is wonderful, but we fail sometimes, maybe quite often, hopefully not, but all of us fail sometimes, at least, to really enjoy and experience the beautiful fact of that forgiveness, full and free, in our lives and in our hearts. And David is writing this psalm to remind us not only of the nature of forgiveness, but he's reminding us of the nature of that blessing in order to draw us into the enjoyment of that blessing. This is a blessing that we are to revel in. This is a blessing that we are to celebrate. We are to do it day by day. We are called on to enjoy and celebrate this blessing of forgiveness. And how do we go about doing that? How do we come to enjoy the blessing of forgiveness? It comes by way of confession. It comes by way of confessing our sins. Notice the very end of verse 2. Seems like a transition happens there. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why does he bring in that idea of the person forgiven having no deceit in them? It's because to experience the joy of this forgiveness, you have to come to the Lord in confession. And confession requires that you're not deceiving yourself, not acting as if you don't have need of forgiveness. It means you are recognizing the fact and the reality of your sin. And David goes on to drive that home by relating to us his own experience. So notice with me again, verses 3 through 5. He drives home the need to not be living in deceit, but to come to the Lord in confession of our sin to experience this great blessing of forgiveness. He said, "For when I kept silent, verse 3, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." The burden of carrying the guilt of sin is illustrated very, very pointedly and dramatically there, isn't it? We don't know how David sinned. We don't know the particulars of this sin. We can't point to the exact experience that David was suffering through, but we don't need a particular one. We can say this can be true of any and all sin. When he kept silent, when he refused to confess his sin, God in his love came down upon him in fatherly discipline. And he removed David's feeling of security and life. He was crushing him. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Why? Because of the consequences of his sin in the world, because other people found out about it and they were harassing him, because he'd lost respect in the eyes of his community because of this sin? No, because the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him. God does not allow his children to just sin unchecked, to just walk in that sin. And so he relates this fact that God brings down his discipline upon him. But then note how relief comes. It comes through confession. Verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God brought him low to pull him to confession, so that in confession, David would experience the freedom from all of his guilt, the forgiveness of God being given to him. Now, note the relationship of the things involved here. He confesses and he is forgiven. You have to see the necessity of that. If we refuse to acknowledge our sin, we are not embracing forgiveness. We must confess, and then we are forgiven. But note also, nothing stands in between those two things. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Boom! And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Nothing can be inserted between those two lines. I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The one follows the other. Confession is necessary, but upon confession, forgiveness is fully and freely and immediately given. Because of the work of Christ, confession, in other words, is not the first step among many, eventually, possibly, leading to forgiveness. You can't fit the rosary in here. You can't fit any Hail Marys in here, or whatever our Protestant inventions are, you know, whatever we come up with in our own minds and heart. Nothing can fit between these things. When we confess, we are forgiven. Period. Now, does this mean that if we don't confess a particular sin, then it is not forgiven? In one way, we could say, yes, if that means we know our sin and we are refusing to acknowledge it. If we know our sin and we are refusing to acknowledge it, that's a sign that we actually don't belong to God. That's a very, very awful and dangerous place to be. And this psalm is teaching us, if you are a child of God, you can't continue forever to live in that. You will, for a time, at some time in your life, experience that struggle. David did. He failed to confess. He was trying to live in his sin, and the hand of the Lord came down upon him. But it eventually led him to cry out to God and experience the joy of forgiveness. So we have to say, on one level, if you refuse to confess and you remain that way, you are not forgiven. But on the other hand, we also have to note that we are not saved by means of our confession. Better yet, we could say it like this. We are not saved by means of our memory. I am not required, in other words, I don't have to remember every sin I've done and make an exact list in my confession of all of those sins in order to get forgiveness for all of those sins. You see what I'm saying? That would be back to salvation by works, and by a work that's impossible for many of us whose memory is just not there. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. I'm just saying. So on one level, we have to say, you got to confess. On another level, we want to say, though, what's the point of this psalm? It's not teaching us that unless you remember all of your sins and you pinpoint them with precision before God, you won't be forgiven. No, the point of this psalm is to drive home this wonderful fact that as you recognize your sins and confess, you're guaranteed to have them forgiven. And you are to enjoy that. You are to celebrate that fact that in confession, the forgiveness of God is announced to you. It happens. Enjoy it and rejoice. And so that's what David goes on to do in our psalm, verse 6 and following, right? He calls on us to join him. He had this experience teaching us to follow him. And then he opens the invitation wide and says, let everyone who is godly. He calls on all of us to walk in his ways. Let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. What kind of prayer? Is he switching topics? No, he's talking about a prayer of confession. And notice this is what makes you godly. You notice this little detail? What makes you godly in the eyes of God is not the fact that you failed to sin. What makes you godly is that you come with all of your sin and you're looking to the Lord to forgive it for free. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. The waters in Scripture are waters of judgment. And he is telling us, he is assuring us that when we come and we pray to our God in confession, we will not face the judgment of God. And he's calling on us to embrace these wonderful truths. Verse 7, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now just think for a minute. Notice the transition that has taken place. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. When I kept silent, when I was hiding from the Lord, I was being crushed. Then in my sin, I come and I confess my sin to the Lord. I refuse to hide from him, but I plead for his forgiveness. That forgiveness is fully given. And then the Lord, from whom I was hiding, becomes now my hiding place. I'm so perfectly safe in God that he becomes my hiding place. I'm hiding in him, no longer from him. What's the difference? What's the difference that you've changed from being a sinful person to a holy person? What's the difference from being one who is hiding from God to one who is running to God as your hiding place and experiencing in him the security and the protection and the victory that are displayed here? The difference is simply confession and God forgiving and you enjoying that forgiveness. So he says, don't be like a stubborn mule. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Again, in context, I think this is talking about this process of acknowledging our sin and seeking him in forgiveness. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. God is saying, don't have me need to bring my hand down heavier and heavier upon you. Walk in my truth, which means acknowledging your sin and coming to me in confession. And far from hiding from me, you can then hide in me. And you see the difference this makes in the last two verses. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. What's the difference between the wicked and you? The wicked don't trust in the Lord. They don't celebrate his forgiveness. We, the godly, are marked as those who have done wicked, who have been wicked, but we trust in his forgiveness. And to be obedient followers of him, we need to obey verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. People of God, we need to be those who stop pretending we have it all together. We need to be those who are anxious to confess our sin. Because we are anxious to experience and celebrate joy. Gladness is what Jesus has secured for us. Gladness and celebration. And it comes when we stop pretending. And then it comes in trusting and knowing that having confessed, we are fully and freely given because Jesus paid it all. Let's pray together. Great God, thank you. Thank you for the amazing fact of your wonderful forgiveness that cost you the life of your Son, but is given to us for free. Lord, we want to ask for forgiveness right now for the sin of not enjoying it like we should. So please, by your Spirit, work confession in us. Lead us to acknowledge it, and then, Lord, in your grace, lead us to this gladness that is guaranteed. Gladness that springs from an assurance of your promise that in confessing we are forgiven because Jesus has paid the price. Lead us, Lord, to be people who shout for joy. Who really know the joy and the freedom of sins forgiven. Lift our shoulders, Lord. Remind us again and again, day by day, our burden is removed. We will never face your judgment. You love us perfectly as our Father. And when we fail, may we not hide from you, but hide in you and have peace. We love you and we thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.